You'll take a copy of the scriptures that you may have this morning and turn to 1 John. If you're using one of the provided Bibles, feel free to. Page 1021, and for please stand out of respect for God's Word if you're able to. This morning we'll be reading 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the Word of the Lord. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and what it means to us and how it guides and rules our lives. And so now as we turn our hearts and minds to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand it fully and to appropriate to apply to our lives, so it may be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In 1962, a classic film hit the big screen. And even today, it's considered one of the best films of all time. It's To Kill a Mockingbird, starring Gregory Peck. In sum, it presents two advocates. On the one hand, you have the upright, moral, loving advocate of Atticus Finch, who fails to convince a racist jury of his client's innocence. He and his children suffer many racist denigrations during this time. And then on the other hand, you have another, less likely advocate, the sheriff. And the sheriff advocates for a recluse man by not accurately reporting a death so that this recluse would not have to face a very public and humiliating trial. In this ironic twist, the unrighteous advocate secures the freedom for his defendant, while the morally upright advocate fails to secure freedom for his innocent defendant. In 1993, three teenagers were tried in a high-profile triple murder case, and they were all three found guilty. Two of them were handed life sentences, while the third was sentenced with a death penalty. The problem was, is that they were innocent of the crime. And their lawyers knew it, but they could do nothing to convince the jury or court otherwise. But fortunately, due to the voice of many advocates over the years, all three men were released from prison 18 years later, in 2011. So most of us are familiar with advocates in this life. But how far they fall short of the advocate that we have in Jesus Christ that we saw in the text this morning. But before we dive into the text, let's review what we've covered so far in 1 John. John begins his epistle much like he did his gospel, speaking of the Word who was in the beginning, referencing the deity of Christ. John goes on to affirm and establish the truth regarding Christ's real material human body, a body John heard speak, saw with his own eyes, and touched with his very hands. John also affirms that he is not preaching his own message, but that he is relaying a message given to him by Christ that we might have fellowship with God and his apostles. And the message is a message of joy, of complete joy. John then tells us what the message is in verse 5 of chapter 1. God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. He affirms that true believers will walk in the light as he is in the light, which necessitates that we confess our sins for forgiveness and cleansing. If we remain in our sins by failing to confess them, we are walking in darkness. By confessing, we shine a light of God's truth upon our sins, and He promises to forgive us and to cleanse us from all sin and all unrighteousness. And that leads us to our passage today, and we will continue the systematic approach that we've been using. So you're going to know this template by the time we get through 1 John. So the first point is our orthodoxy, right doctrine. What would John have us to believe concerning this passage that we looked at this morning? The first observation. Notice the tenderness of language that John employs here. My little children. We are family. If you're familiar with Sister Sledge, good luck getting that song out of your head. But we are family. We are connected. In this room, I have parents, I have uncles, I have aunts, brothers and sisters, nieces, nephews, and children. We are all relatives by faith, and we should love and honor one another as such. There is a connectedness to the Church of Christ, especially within the visible representation of His local church. A second observation. John provides us with his second purpose statement of this book. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The first chapter, the first purpose statement that he gave in chapter 1 in verse 4 was that our joy might be full. And here we have the purpose of not sinning. If we are walking in the light, if we are abiding in Christ, we will desire to avoid sin entirely. Let me get this out of my way here. When the light of God's truth shines and exposes the deceitfulness of sin, of a particular sin, it loses its luster. It's no longer attractive. Its hook no longer effective. When we sin, especially when we sin willfully, we have to do three things. First thing is we have to dismiss the deceitfulness of that particular sin. We have to, number two, believe in the lie of that sin. And number three, we have to dismiss the presence of God who bears light upon that sin. Therefore, when we are living in sin, in a life of sin, we are abandoning the light of God and walking in darkness. As Christ followers, we should desire to walk in His light, to shine His truth upon sin, to expose its lies, and to confess our sins before Him when we fail to do so. Third observation. Sinning as a Christian is a distinct possibility. The language is used here is may not sin. And a couple of weeks ago, we learned that sin was universal. If we claimed that we have not sinned or have no sin, we are liars. We are lying. This passage does not say that we will never sin. And the negative used in verse 1, so that you may not sin, is actually a soft negative. In the Greek, there are three basic negations. There's a soft negation, kind of like a no, but maybe later. There's a standard negation, just a final no. And then there's an emphatic negation, often translated, may it never be. Or if you're familiar with the King James Version, you might see, God forbid. The negation we studied last time, that God is light and there is no darkness in Him at all, is actually a double no, an emphatic negation. In English, we use a double negative. It usually turns into a positive, kind of like math. For instance, if someone says, I can't not work, what they really mean is that they can only work. And in the Greek language, there are certain double negative constructs that give greater emphasis to the negation. In the Southern vernacular, we have a similar phenomenon. We say things like, ain't never. Another popular one is, I ain't afraid of no ghosts. So the translation in chapter 2, verse 1, is really accurate when it says that you may not sin. Or it could also be translated that you might not sin or should not sin. While sin is possible, walking in the light aligns our desires with God's desire, namely, that we desire not to sin against Him. But when we do, again, we confess it to Him. The fourth observation. In chapter 1, we have the perfect remedy for sin, which is confession. And here in chapter 2, we have the perfect representation for when we sin, our advocate, Jesus Christ. In verse 2, it says, But if anyone does not sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Notice again that the Apostle Paul includes himself, we. Augustine of Hippo made this observation. He, John, chose to put himself in the number of sinners that he might have Christ for his advocate, then to put himself in Christ's stead as advocate, and to be found among the proud that shall be condemned. Brethren, Jesus Christ the righteous, even Him, when we have our advocate with the Father, He, even He is the propitiation for our sins. This whosoever held fast has made no heresy. This whoever has held fast has made no schism. For whence came schisms? Schisms came when men say we are righteous, when men say we sanctify the unclean, that we justify the ungodly, that we ask, we obtain. But what does John say? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There is no one worthy to serve as our advocate other than Jesus Christ himself, not even John the apostle himself. The Greek word that is translated advocate in this passage is parakletos. And we have transliterated it into the English language as paraclete. And it should sound somewhat familiar. It is interesting to note that John is the only New Testament writer to use the term parakletos, where it is usually translated comforter or helper. Christ said in John 14 that he would pray the Father to send another comforter, another helper, that is, another of the same kind, referencing himself as the current helper of his disciples. It is important to understand that comforter and helper can take on different meanings in different contexts. Charles Hodge made the following observation. The paraclete is, in the comprehensive sense of the word, a helper, whatever may be the specific nature of the aid afforded. As, however, the guilty, the ignorant, the friendless, when arraigned before a tribunal of justice, need above all things an advocate, one who will undertake their cause, present a plea on their behalf, and use all his influence to secure their acquittal. It is in this sense especially that Christ is set forth as our parakletos. He is our advocate. He appears before the bar of God for us. He pleads our cause. He presents his work of obedience and suffering as the ground of our justification. Notice that the office of advocate is mentioned in the context of confession of sin. As our advocate, Christ takes our confessions and pleads the merit of his blood over them. Listen to what John Bunyan had to say about Christ and his ability to save sinners. and the merit of the blood of Christ. And I paraphrase a little bit. If Christ, as King of saints, loses even one of his own to sin for want of worth in his blood, then his honorable titles of Savior, Deliverer, Redeemer, and Captain diminish, and that loss stains his titles of honor and glory. Take heart, believer. Jesus Christ the righteous will not suffer his glory to be tainted by failing to plead for our sins and mine. He is our Savior. He is our Deliverer. He will not fail to save, neither will he fail to actually deliver. He is our faithful Savior. Therefore, we can boldly approach him with our sins in full assurance that he will cleanse us from all our sins and all our unrighteousness. Consider, in the fifth observation, three ways in which Christ intercedes on our behalf. Number one, and we just referenced it, he pleads the merit of his perfect sacrifice. Christ is the perfect lamb without spot or blemish, presented to God once for all time, that we might obtain righteousness in the eyes of perfect justice. In Hebrews 10:10, it says, "And by his will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." As a priest, Christ offers his sacrifice once, but as an advocate, he pleads the merit of his sacrifice continually. Number two, he is our perfect defense against the sentence of the law and the charges of Satan, who is the great accuser. In Revelation 12:10, John says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down and accuses them day and night before God.'" And number three, Christ advocates his union as our surety. Not only that the demands of justice shall be shown to be satisfied, but that his people shall be obedient and faithful by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, Paul says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and it is God who has appointed us, and who has also put a seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." The sixth observation: Christ has satisfied the demands of justice for our sins. The word propitiation is not a common English word. It comes from another term that is only used by John in the New Testament, hilasmos. And it references the result of a completed and satisfactory sacrifice. Now, Paul uses another term in Romans 4 that we referenced earlier in the service that is also translated propitiation. And it is hilasterion, which references the means or the sacrificial process. But hilasmos in this text refers to a complete satisfaction of God as a result of the completed and perfect sacrifice of Christ. Christ's sacrifice was accepted by God the Father as worthy to cleanse his people from all sin and unrighteousness. The resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ confirm this. And that's how the writer of Hebrews can say, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." The seventh observation: Christ has purposed to redeem unto himself a people from every walk of life, from every distant land, from every language, tribe, and nation. There are some who would try to make this verse say that Christ's sacrifice applies to every individual who has ever lived. However, it is clear from the context that that is not John's intention. If Christ has satisfied divine justice for all individuals who ever lived, how can they yet die in their sins? The notion would lead to a radical universalism that is not reflected in the Scripture or in the very words of Christ himself, who affirmed that those who did not believe in him are already under condemnation. This verse, too, reminds us of another familiar verse of John's, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Christ continues in verse 17 and 18, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might through him be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There is a condemnation upon those who have not believed. Otherwise, the condition is no condition at all. It would be pointless. So what does it mean that Christ is the propitiation of the whole world? I think it's appropriate that we look to John himself for clarification. And we know that in John, that from John, in Revelation 7, 9, that he described heaven in this way. He said, After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a glorious picture we have there. Christ has purposed to save and redeem unto himself not only just a small people group from the Middle East, and not just middle class America for that matter. He has purposed to save a people unto himself from every tribe, every tongue, every social class, and every nation. One day we will all stand before his throne as the church triumphant and praise him with one voice. Here's the important distinction. While Christ's sacrifice is infinitely sufficient to cleanse all the sins of all mankind, it is only efficient to save those whom Christ called his sheep in John 10, those who know his voice, who believe in him, and who follow after him, of whom none would be lost. And now we turn to our second point, orthopraxy. We have the first, orthodoxy, which leads to orthopraxy, which is right practice. How should we live in the light of this passage? First application. Don't let sin rob you of your joy. This, Christian, is why our joy should be complete. Our sins are forgiven because of our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Nothing should be able to rob us of our joy. How can we not be joyful when we contemplate and reflect all that Christ has done on our behalf, all that he is doing, and all that he will do on our behalf? What could be of more importance in this life than knowing that our sins are forgiven? Our home is in heaven, and we will live forever with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. There remains no more despair for sin. How can we remain in despair when we understand that Christ himself is pleading his righteousness on our behalf before the throne of God? Only when we get distracted and we turn our eyes off of Christ and his accomplishment on the cross can we forfeit our joy. How can the martyrs of the early church and the church through the ages go to their execution singing praises to God? Because they understood this truth. The joy of Christ is bigger than our circumstances. Our second application. You need to be involved in your church family. We are a family. Whether that be this church or another gospel-proclaiming church in your area, God has designed for us to share life with one another, to bear one another's burdens, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to confess our sins one to another, and to live in harmony with one another. I can personally testify that I am more the better for having watched the Eppersons launch their two daughters successfully into adulthood, for watching Robert transition from his workplace to retirement, for watching the Watsons navigate child fostering, for seeing Josh Kennebrew blossom into a young man who attends UGA and is involved in a couple of campus ministries there. And I didn't realize he was going to be here today, so welcome, Josh. For watching how Edith cares and prays for her brother. And who can forget the love that Desi showed us while she was here among us. And that's just scratching the surface. This is why life groups, this is why school of discipleship, this is why fellowship meals and Bible studies are so important. It's how we connect together. It's how we share life together as God's family. We should not toy with sin, the third application. Sin is not to be toyed with. I write these things to you that you may not sin. While we certainly desire not to sin, we are also quick to stray. As the hymn writer penned, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." When we are seeking to align ourselves with God and His desires and purposes, we are naturally seeking at the same time to avoid sin. The one necessitates the other. Because of this, studying God's Word once a week on Sunday is not enough to nourish and to sustain us through the entire week. We need to be in God's Word every day, as well as submitting ourselves to the means of grace as much as possible in order to properly stand against the darkness of evil. The means of grace include prayer, fellowship, Bible study, the sacraments, giving, and in general obedience to the commands of Christ, so long as they are done in accordance with the written Word of God, which is our chief sacrament. For even the sacraments proper, baptism and communion, are subject to the written Word of God. The fourth application, we should avail ourselves of our advocate. Christ, as our righteous mediator, is willing and ready to plead the merits of His blood over our sins, and we need to confess our sins before Him, as He has commanded us to do in the previous text. If you are not a believer this morning, this is the starting point of the Christian life: confessing your sinfulness and embracing Christ as your sacrifice for sin. If you are already a Christian this morning, this is your lifeline. You can't afford to let it go. You can't afford to not confess your sin. There's your double negative. It turns into a positive. Failure to confess sin is failure to believe what God has said about sin, and it's the sin of unbelief. It reveals a lack of faith. Christ has promised to save us by faith alone. Believe in God and His promises, namely, that He has promised to cleanse those who confess their sins to Him. May we pray the prayer of the desperate father in Mark 9. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Fifth application. We need to be about the business of the Great Commission. The text mentions in verse 2 that Christ is the propitiation for the entire world. What are you doing to reach the world for Christ? Christ has commissioned us as our King to spread the good news to every people group, to every language, to every clan, to every nation. What are you doing about it? I wonder in a group this size whether or not God might be calling one of you to a vocational missionary, to be a vocational missionary like the ones we support. Those of us who aren't called to a vocation of missions, we are definitely called to the work of missions, to support those who are vocational missionaries through our prayers, through our giving, and through other support. I'll never forget this illustration that Chip Miller gave while he was at First Pres. He said that there was this man who had a really nice boat, and he would take his pastor out on the boat from time to time. One day, this man excitedly invited the pastor to come see his newer, bigger boat. The pastor obliged, and just as advertised, it was magnificent. The owner asked the pastor what he should name it, as it didn't yet have a name. The pastor inquired how much the man had paid for the boat, and it was a very large sum. And the pastor simply responded, "You can name it the Unsent Missionary." We must be careful that our desire for material things on this earth does not outrun our zeal for God. The man downsized his vote by selling it. Along with supporting missions abroad, we're also called to the mission of sharing our faith with those whom God brings across our path and loving them into His kingdom. God brings people into our lives for a reason, and there is no higher reason than that of sharing our faith, sharing our joy, and the light of our Savior with them. May we be faithful to witness for Him at every opportunity. In conclusion, unlike the two advocates from To Kill a Mockingbird, we have a righteous advocate who is able to secure freedom for all His defendants. We have an advocate who is both righteous and who secures righteousness on behalf of His people. Unlike the advocates of the West Memphis Three, we have an advocate who can deliver on His promises every time. Do you know Jesus Christ is your advocate this morning? Do you know what it means to be a Christian? If not, please talk to me. Please talk to one of the elders or schedule a time with Pastor Paul. We'd be happy to walk you through what the Scriptures say it means to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, does your life reflect the joy promised in the gospel? Are you confessing your sins daily and bringing them before your righteous advocate, Jesus Christ? Are you regularly involved in the life of the church? Is the church a priority in your life? Again, if you are a Christian, are you supporting missions by sharing your faith with others regularly? Is God calling you to be a vocational missionary or some other vocational ministry? Are you giving to missions and faithfully praying for our missionaries? If you are struggling with any of these areas as a Christian, please talk to us as well. We would love to work with you and help you through these struggles. Let's close in prayer.